If you have a Bible, I would recommend that you turn to Matthew at the end of chapter 24 and chapter 25. There are three stories. We've looked at two of them or heard from two of them already, and there's a third that we're going to read in a moment. And all of them, Jesus gives us to tell us what sort of people are we to be and how are we to live in light of the fact that Jesus is coming again. During this Advent season, one of the things that we're doing, reflecting on primarily, is what does it mean to live in light of the fact that Jesus is going to return? And so we learn from Jesus what it means. And the way he tells us is not by simply laying out details or laying out propositions. He does that, but he likes to drive stories home. And so he tells illustrations, even three of them back to back. Right? That wasn't something preachers came up with. It's something Jesus taught us. So let's hear one of these illustrations, the third one. Matthew chapter 25, 14 through 30. Hear the word of the Lord. For it, that is the coming of the Son of Man, the coming of Christ, be like a man going on a journey, who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward saying, Master, you have delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had received the 1 talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, maybe powerful man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant. You knew, did you perhaps, that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scatter no seed? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers at my coming, that at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, the grass withers and the flowers, they may fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray that he might help us as we look at his word together. Our God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, my prayer is that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable to your sight and your sight. We pray this in the name of Jesus, who is our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. The education system in England is quite different than the education system here. One of the things that people have to get over when they go over there is if you make a 70 in England, a 70, you get a distinction. That is, a 70, right, it's not barely passing. A 70 in England is you graduated with honors. So you can imagine that American students have a really difficult time who have all had like 95s on their papers and such, and they go over and they get a 67, and they're like, what? Because that's a really good thing, right? If you get a 75, you're doing very well. If you get an 80, you're publishable. Outstanding. Another thing that's very hard for American students to get over is the fact that they don't have so many tests and exams in England. Actually, if you have any tests throughout the year, they're kind of trial runs. And so instead of there just being a term, you have three terms, and at the end of the term, then you have your exams, one exam, and everything for the whole year counts for that one exam. And so you need to be preparing the whole year through. There's something else that actually adds a little bit to this, and that is you stop classes sometime mid-spring, but you don't take your exams for another month and a half. They call that period reading time, or it's the time to prepare for the exams. Unfortunately, some Americans think that it's spring break. And, you know, they're there for a little while, and they think, great, and so I haven't seen Ireland yet. I'll see Ireland. I haven't seen England yet. Ryanair's running a one-penny deal, so I can get down to Italy, and then I'll come back. And then they come. Then all of a sudden, they realize, you know, after they've been jet-setting around and all these trips, they come back, and they go, wait a second. I haven't had any grades. In 2 weeks, I have a test. In 1 week, I have a test. Everything is worth it. Oh, no, what am I going to do? Because the expectation is that you have been preparing the whole time, and you would be ready because the exam is coming. And what you did during that time will show whether you went to Italy or whether you actually did reading. In the text before us, we find out that the exam is coming. Jesus says that he is coming again, and at his coming, he will judge. That's something that we confess. Christians have confessed it forever, right? He will come again to judge the living and the dead. And so because of that, Jesus says in this text over and over again, watch out, be ready, prepare. And so we need to prepare because the exam is coming. Well, how do we prepare for the exam? What does it look like? What characterizes a person who's ready? Three things from three stories. The first characteristic is fidelity. The second characteristic from the second story we'll see is foresight. And the final characteristic is resourcefulness. FFR. Unfortunately, I don't get an A in preaching. I get like a B, maybe a B plus. If I had all Fs, it'd be an A. So the first is fidelity. The first story Jesus tells in Matthew 24, 45 through 51 is about a household. It's about a master who grants his servant, a charge over his household, and he sets off. Now, when we hear this, we think that this is some kind of glorified babysitter, right? And it's a little weird. He's set over his household, and you're going to go off, so you're going to babysit his family. Okay, that's interesting. But actually, you need to understand that in the ancient world, a household was not your immediate family. It wasn't even talking about like your family unit per se. It included all those things, but it was much more. A household involved slaves, servant, cattle, and commerce. It was a family business. That's what a household was in the ancient world. And so in a sense, what he's saying is he's giving this man charge of the family business. Take care of things while I am gone. It's a massive responsibility. In other words, this master is giving him, like Jesus gives us all, a vocation. Something to do while he is gone, a calling. And we all have a calling. We all have some specific thing that we are supposed to be doing while Jesus is away. And we need to be faithful to him in it while he is gone. Now, for some of you, that's your chemist. You're called to chemistry. Others of you to geology or something. Some of you are educators. Others are in the medical field. Some of you are artists. No matter what, you have a vocation, a calling from God. And those things aren't second rate. That's what God has called you to do while he is gone, and to be faithful in that. Unfortunately, we don't hear enough about vocation, I don't think, in the church today. Most of the time you think that the things that you do is just to make some money so that you can provide for your family or provide sustain your life, and you'll just do that and it'll get you by until the Lord comes again. And while it does provide for those things, it is much more. It isn't some kind of second-rate necessity. Your vocation has intrinsic worth and value, no matter what it is, because God called you to it. The vocation of the work the value of the work, of the vocation, doesn't even come from the vocation itself. It comes from the call of God. So whether you are a plumber or a pilot, your work has value. And God is calling us to be faithful to those tasks. And while that is true generally, I think that there is perhaps a more specific task or vocation that Jesus has in mind here. What is that task? Well, he says that the servant is to give them food at the proper time. It seems that the task that Jesus is talking about, more specifically, or the vocation, is the vocation for Christian leaders and for the church as a whole. And here he talks about serving food at the proper time. It speaks to the matter and the manner, the matter. Food, often in the Bible, is used as an analogy throughout the Bible for God's word, his truth, the gospel. And the servant is to feed the gospel, to set out the gospel for people. The church that is unfaithful to the scriptures is unfaithful to their master. That's what he is saying. But it's not just the matter that is being spoken of here. It's also the manner. Did you notice that he says he's to set out food at the proper time, or in season, or seasonably? In other words, he's not supposed to serve hot stew at a picnic when it's 90 degrees outside. Nor is he to serve up a smoothie in the dead of winter. He's supposed to serve food at the proper time, in season. You see, here we find the perfect marriage, the marriage that's throughout the Bible. It's a marriage of faithful proclamation and creative application, of revelation and relevance, of biblical content and contemporary context. Both of them need to be kept in mind. Both of them are required for faithfulness. Now, most of the time, if you think about it, just with me for a second, kind of conservative churches, particularly conservative evangelical and conservative reformed churches, have been known to be very, very good about being faithful to the content. They're very good about proclaiming the word of God, the gospel. And so they do that over and over again, and they have done so faithfully, the best of them. What they haven't done so well at is serving it in season, is being creative with the application, with thinking about being relevant. And so what often happens is that they serve great food to empty chairs at empty tables. Les Mis. And then on the other hand, if you think about it, there are also churches, the best of, I would say, the liberal tradition, and I mean that in a technical sense, that they've been very good about the relevance issue, very good about creative application, very good about thinking about people's felt needs and how to minister to those. The problem is that they jettison the scriptures. And so they end up feeding people, but they're feeding them nothing, and they become anemic and die. You see, and what we find here in this text is that neither of those work, and that both have the same result. You know, there are a lot of churches, very conservative churches, that are true to the scriptures, they're faithful to the scriptures, and they're teaching the scriptures, but they're not concerned with how the plate is set, how it looks, how it tastes. And what happens in those, and there are those in our denomination, there are whole denominations like this, and they are dying. On the other hand, though, there are actually liberal churches And they are serving up and have left the scriptures, and because of that, their people have become anemic. They might have at first started off serving a lot of people, but the fact of the matter is those people died because they were malnourished. And so that resulted in death too. You see, whether you are on this more conservative side or the liberal side, yet both can result in death because faithfulness requires both. It is those churches that are doing both, I would submit to you, that are faithful to their master. It is those churches that are doing both that are actually alive and living. If you actually look around this country today, I would suggest that if you want to see a church that is flourishing and growing, they're being faithful in both of these ways. Faithful to the content, faithful to their context. Serving food and serving it in season. Because faithful to the master requires both. And these churches are already receiving some of what Jesus has promised. Blessed is that servant, verse 46, whom his master will find doing so when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. You see, interestingly, the reward of service is more service. The reward of being responsible is more responsibility. He will set him over all of his possessions. And I think there are churches now that are already seeing the fruit of that come true. They're growing. They're being blessed. You see, in this church, we don't want the categories of conservative and liberal to make any sense. But we're biblically faithful. The Bible presents a third way, a completely third way, and that's the way that we want to be. Now, even to those who are faithful, there's still a temptation. What is that temptation? Well, look in verses 48 and 49. My master is delayed. And so this man begins to mistreat his fellow servants. He beats them, and he falls into self-indulgence. He's drinking with drunkards. Now, it'd be very easy to say, well, that's not me. I'm not the wicked servant. I'm not the unfaithful servant. But I want you to notice something in the text. Notice what he says in verse 48. But if that wicked servant, well, who's that servant? When did he introduce that wicked servant? That means it's already been introduced, right? It's the same servant. It's the good servant. See, what we're presented with in this text is not two servants, but two paths. Two paths. One can either be faithful to their calling, or one cannot. And what this is a call for, we're all in danger of thinking, well, my master's gone, he's away for a while, I'll just slack off a bit. Probably the movie that I've seen most, and I'm not sure that this is a good thing, is Ferris Bueller's Day Off. I mean, how can you miss it, right, if you're flipping the channels? And it's a great movie. I'll go ahead. It's you know, it's a wonderful 80s flick. And the thing about Ferris Bueller's Day Off, for those of you who don't know, Ferris is a very precocious, ingenuitive high school boy who is playing hooky that day from school. His parents think that he is, hung the moon, as most parents do their kids. And that's great to think your kids hung the moon. To think they hung the moon and therefore can't be culpable of anything is another issue. But so he sets up this whole deal where he plays hooky from school. Both his parents are away at work, so they leave for the day. And he stays home sick when he should be at school working because he's completely fine. He goes and he gets his friend Cameron, and they steal Cameron's father's Ferrari. They pick up his girlfriend from school, Sloane, and then they tour around town. They're at the baseball game. They're down in New York. Or Chicago. I forgot where it was. Chicago, I think. They're having the greatest time, right? But then he sees his parents' places, and he's a little worried. And then he realized, I've got to get home. My parents are going home. Work's ended. I've got to, and the last scene is him racing, right? His mom is driving home. He's racing her, going through backyards and all that to try to get home, to try to get in bed so that she won't catch him away. Now, many of us, I think, live our lives like we were Ferris Bueller. We think, well, Jesus is away. He's off at work at the throne interceding on behalf, and so we're off doing our thing. When we should be actually working for him, when we should be in school, we're playing hooky or at the baseball game. Now, how many of us are wasting moments, hours, days, years? Because we think, well, it doesn't matter. I'll get home before he arrives. I'll finally get my life together then. I'll serve him then. One of the deepest regrets in my life is from my single years. When I was single, I wanted very much to be married, like many of you, and that is a great desire. But one of the things that I did not and I neglected to do during that time with that longing is I focused on that longing, and I didn't realize all the opportunities that I had as a single person that I wouldn't have when I was married. Paul talks about this. And I wasted them. I wasted them. I wasted those years, and I can't get them back. You know, many of us are living lives like Ferris Bueller, but we need to know that the time is precious, that we should be in school, we should be working for Christ in whatever stage of life we are in. Because he will return. That's what verses 50 and 51 say. The master of that servant will come on a day, and he will come. He won't be like Ferris Bueller's mom. He won't know the time. We won't know the time. He will come on a day when he does not expect it, at an hour he doesn't know. And at that time, you will either be found faithful to your calling or not. See, what protects us from sloth is the knowledge that we are responsible before a Lord who could return imminently, who could return at any time. Any time the veil could be lifted. Any time this dimension can break into the next. Any time he could appear. At any time. And how do we want to be found then? Well, the text gives us a motivation. I mean, it says that there is blessing. Blessing for those who are found faithful. Look in verses 46 and 47. Blessed is that servant whom his master will find doing so when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But there's also a negative motivation. And that's judgment. There is a judgment. Look in verse 51. He comes to the servant and he says, cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place will there be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, this isn't the easiest language to deal with. We are not a culture who likes to talk about judgment, condemnation, hell, things like that. But I'm a pastor. I'm preaching the scriptures. I don't like to talk about it either, but I've got to because it's there. And you need to understand about it is that this is, though, punishment fit the crime. This man is a hypocrite. He acts like and he looks like he's faithful to his master, but deep down in his heart, he's not. And so we have punishment fit the crime. What happens? He's separated. He's cut into pieces. You get it? Hypocrisy is when your external actions don't match your internal heart. And so we have here punishment fit the crime. Which are saying, wait, I thought this whole thing was about grace and faith, and I thought that's all that was required. Yes, that's true, but the faith that is required is a faith that changes your life. And the judgment will reveal whether that faith has changed it or not. And besides, this is an invitation. Look, verse 45, ask, who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household? You see, just the way it's even framed, Jesus is inviting us to say, I want to be that. And you can. Fidelity. That's the first point. Second thing is foresight. And this comes from the second story. Chapter 25, verses 1 through 10, tell a story about 10 virgins. It'd probably be better to talk about bridesmaids. And these bridesmaids have been given a task. They have lanterns. And they're waiting for the groom. When the groom appears, they are going to march the groom and the bride to the reception and light the reception for them. During that time, things weren't quite as planned out beforehand. And sometimes in that day, just as our own, I'm sure you have come across ladies, also men, you know that sometimes when you're planning a wedding, there can be some snafus, right? Sometimes there are disagreements amongst parents. Well, in this day, there's disagreements amongst parents too, and so often what happens is the wedding would get delayed because of negotiations over a bride price, right? And so these bridesmaids are waiting for the bride to come. There's 10 of them, and as they're waiting, what we find out is that 5 were foolish and 5 were wise. What sets apart the foolish ones from the wise ones? Well, it says that the wise brought extra oil. That they brought extra oil. That's what verses 3 and 4 say. Whereas the foolish did not. See, the wise, they had foresight. They planned ahead of time. They followed the Boy Scouts' motto, be prepared for anything. And they were prepared. But the others, the foolish, were not. They thought, no, he'll come soon, and so we will just be okay on the supplies that we have. Now, if we take these parables together, the first one and the second, what we find is this. There is a serious danger, a very serious danger, whenever we try to think that we know the time of Jesus' return. In the first one, the danger was, remember, thinking that he is going to delay for a long time. And that can make us secular. But in this parable, we find that the problem is not that they think he's going to delay for a long time, but that he's going to come imminently. And when you think that, then you can start to act really foolishly and silly. And you can put yourself in a lot of danger. In fact, you can start to get pretty complacent and presumptuous. John Ramsey quit his job, moved to New York in April of last year. After giving several thousand dollars to Harold Camping, he got his mom to quit her job and move to New York with him, along with his wife, who was 8 months pregnant, and convinced his brother, who was 19, to drop out of school. As they're there, they're handing out, the reason they were in New York was to, of course, hand out tracts to let people know that Jesus was returning on the 21st of May. And so they start handing out tracts. And on the 22nd of May, they're sitting there in a very bad economy, jobless, with a wife who's 8 months pregnant. You see, assuming that Jesus is going to return imminently can lead to very foolish things. Robert Fitzpatrick gave all of his life savings to the same movement, to buy advertisements telling people that Jesus was coming back on the 21st of May. And so now he's left to face retirement without savings. You see, thinking that Jesus is going to come imminently or being sure of it can cause us to become complacent and presumptuous. We can neglect our responsibility. Work? Why work? Jesus is coming back. Marriage? Who cares about getting married? Why should I go to college? The environment? I mean, what's that? Jesus is going to come back anyway, right? I heard someone once say that. Do not go to grad school. A minister. Do not go to grad school. Jesus is coming back. Why spend your time on that? You need to be evangelizing. That's what you need to do. That's the 10 virgins, or the 5. The 5 foolish virgins. You see, and we can presume upon others. You know, these bridesmaids neglect their responsibility because of this. When the bridegroom comes, the 5 don't have oil. Well, that's a problem. They can't light the way. And we might think that the other 5 are being kind of mean when they're like not sharing their oil with them. But the fact of the matter is then nobody would be able to do their job and the bride and groom couldn't go to their party. We need to think about them too, right? And so they neglect their responsibility, and they also start presuming. They presume upon others. Look in verse 8. Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But more devastatingly, they presume upon the Lord, verse 11. Lord, Lord, open to us. You know, it's so, the language there, it's so familial. You know, Lord, Lord, we know you. But it's presumptuous. The door is shut. You know, there is a time when Jesus will always open the door. That time is now. There is a time, there will be a time, when that door is shut and that day is over. And so we must be living like that. So here's the point. The point is, whether or not Jesus comes back sooner or later, you have to be prepared for the long haul. You need foresight. You need to prepare to endure. So here's the question: are you prepared to endure? Some of you became Christians based on a very deep emotional experience, and that's not a bad thing. Some of you have become Christians on a deep emotional experience, and the way you've lived the Christian life, the way you've gotten by, is by going from one emotional high to the next. You know, how many times did I re-give my life to Christ by the campfire? I'm not sure. How many college retreats was it? How many mission trips? And so what we do is we go from one experience to emotional experience to another, one emotional high to the next, and then you start to think, when people bring up things like theology, when they start talking about learning hymns, when they talk about things like liturgy or knowing the historic church, then we start thinking, I don't need any of that stuff. I don't care about that stuff. All I know is I love Jesus, He loves me, and He's coming back. But the question is do you have, will those emotional experiences sustain you for the long haul? Will they sustain you for the long haul? See, you need more than emotional experiences, and you need more than prom songs to Jesus. And by the way, there's another sermon I could preach. That'll be a different sermon on some of us need to learn to engage the affections, because the Bible is all about engaging the affections, engaging the desire. And some of us need to sing prom songs to Jesus a little bit more. But others of us need to learn hymns, because those won't get you by when you face or your family member faces cancer, and that will come. Then you need something like this: whate'er my God ordains is right, here shall by stand be taken. Though sorrow, need, or death be mine, yet I am not forsaken. My Father's care is round me there. He holds me that I shall not fall, and so to Him I leave it all. That gets you through cancer. That gets you through devastation. Right? Not, I just love you all my days. That's important. We need to say that. We need to put voice to that. But that's not the only thing we need to say. In 1980, there was a young Rwandan Christian. He was faced with death, and he was told to recount his faith. He did not recount his faith, and he died. But the night before, he wrote this. Some of you might have heard this. He said, "I am part of the Fellowship of the Unashamed. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed, my present makes sense, my future is secure. I'm finished and done with low living. Sight walking, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tame vision, worldly talking, cheap giving, and dwarf goals. My face is set. My gate is fast. My goal is heaven. My road is narrow. My way is rough. My companions are few. My guide is reliable. My mission is clear. I won't give up, shut up, let up until I have stayed up, stored up, prayed up for the cause of Christ. I must go till He comes, give till I drop, preach till everyone knows, work till He stops me, and when He comes for His own, He will have no trouble recognizing me, because my banner will be clear." If this man had not died the next day, he would have been ready to endure. He would have known what the cost was, and he would have stored up. He would have known. He would have brought the extra oil. He had foresight. Pam talks about a story when she was in, took a bunch of high schoolers to England, and they were not prepared for how cold it can be in the summer and didn't bring jackets. And so they got the alternative jacket, which is called Starbucks. And so when you're traveling around, you know, Scotland or whatever, you keep going to Starbucks over and over again to kind of warm yourself up. Well, the problem was is that once they got to London, they had some days to go see museums and go go into some of the historic sites and even do some shopping. But the problem was that they had spent all their money on their jackets, Starbucks. You know, they didn't have foresight, and they ran out. They ran out of supplies, they ran out of resources, and so they weren't ready, and they missed out. They missed out on London. Don't miss out on Jesus. Don't miss out on the kingdom. Have foresight. So that's the second thing that it takes. So first, we have fidelity. Second characteristic, foresight. But the third is resourcefulness. And this brings us to the third story that Jesus tells in verses 14 through 30 of Matthew. In this story, a man goes off, and when he goes off, he entrusts three of his servants with enormous amounts of resources. And the first point to learn from this is that the Lord has given a vast amount of resources to his church. And at first, he gives a man five talents. Second man, he gives two talents. The third man, he gives one talent. Now, when I say talent, you think of some special skill, right? Like, your talent is that you can touch your tongue to your nose, and my talent is that I have wicked mad skills at nunchucks. The reason you have not seen my wicked mad skills at nunchucks is that no one sees my nunchuck skills and lives. But this is not talking about nunchucks or anything that could happen on America's Got Talent. What this is talking about, this story is talking about, is a talent is a unit of money. And it's not like small pennies, right? A talent was actually 6,000 days labor. 6,000 days of wages. One talent, therefore, was roughly equivalent to, some of you mathematicians will figure this faster than I, roughly equivalent to 17 years work or $400,000 based on California's minimum wage. That's how much we're talking about. The Lord has given his church vast amount of resources. Even if he just gave you one talent, even if you're a one-talent Christian, that's $400,000 in the bank, right? Who among us would not look at our bank and see $400,000 and think, oh, that's nothing. Oh, I'm just a one-talent Christian. The vast amount of resources that the Lord gives his church. And he doesn't actually give the same thing, notice. To one he gives five, to one he gives two, and to the next he gives one. Well, how does he divvy these up? Well, it says that he gave to each according to his ability. That is, that each one had a different set of skills, a different set of gifts, and he gives to each according to his ability. Some have more, some have less. That's part of the Christian life. God is sovereign in distributing his grace and gifts. But as they go out, the one with five goes out and he takes the five and he invests it and he makes five more. The one who has two talents takes his two and he goes out and he invests it and he makes two more. And what we happen is when the master returns, he comes and the master commends them both. In verse 21, he tells the first servant, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." And then the one with two comes up. "Look, master, I've made two back for you." And in verse 23, he gives him a commendation. "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." Now, did you notice the difference of the two commendations? Did you see it? Look carefully. There's none at all. There's no difference at all. See, just because different people have different gifts and different abilities, and the Lord might give them more and give differently, does not mean that the Lord has more pleasure with one over the other. God is pleased with both, because they both did as much as they could with what they were given. Think about it like this. This is a way a professor of mine illustrates this point, a professor of mine did in seminary. He said, what if God was a car maker? What if he made Ferraris? What if he made Cadillacs? And then what if he made Fords, right? Ford Focus or something like that. He's like, well, God does not require the same thing out of each. He expects the Ferrari to do what a Ferrari should do, but he doesn't expect it to hold your child in the back seat. Right? He expects that the Cadillac is going to be a very nice ride and get you from here to there, but he doesn't necessarily expect that it's going to be the best for gas mileage. And he expects that the Ford Focus is going to be good at gas mileage and get you from point A to point B reliably. See, God judges based on what he made you for. And just because one person is given more talents than another does not mean that God is more pleased. In fact, it might mean rather the opposite. Unfortunately, this text is not one that I like very much, because I am a person who has been given a great, great, great amount of resources and opportunities and such. Just the fact is, like, I got the leisure of spending 3 years straight, 10 hours a day, studying the Bible with the best scholars in the world. And God expects me to do something with that. He expects me to do something with that that He doesn't expect you to do with the resources, knowledge, and such that you've had. He expects you to do other things. But the fact of the matter is at the end of the day, He expects us to do the most with what we've been given, and that's where the pleasure lies. That's where He says, you are good and faithful, well done. But He does expect us to do something with those resources. Don't miss that. Because there's another man in this parable, the one who was given one talent. In verse 18, we find that this one went and he dug a hole in the ground and he hid his master's money. Now, what do you think the master thought about that? We find out in verse 26, you wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown, or better, did you know that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scatter no seed? Then you ought to have invested my money with bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent and give it to him who has the 10 talents. Now, what's the point? We need to understand that burying money in that day, we have this even from rabbinic literature, was the safest thing that you could do with money. This guy was playing it safe. But here's the problem. Jesus doesn't want us to be safe. Jesus doesn't call us to be safe. In fact, what he calls for is an active engagement. He entrusts money to his stewards, and in so doing, he validates their ability to take initiative and risk and own up to responsibility. See, waiting on the Lord is not waiting, is not a passive endeavor. It is active. It is risky. And Christians do not jettison ambition. We tend to talk about ambition like it's a bad thing. We do not jettison ambition. We channel it. We're ambitious for the kingdom. And so we have this man who did not do these things. He dug a hole. He put it in the ground. He did not take his responsibility. Now, what was the problem with him? Well, you might say, as Jesus says in verse 26, he was slothful, and he was. But why was he slothful? Most of the time when people are slothful, when they're lazy, it's not simply just because they're lazy people. Most of the time something's behind it, something's driving it. What was it for this man? Well, listen to what he says in verse 24. Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid. Fear. Fear is what caused this man to do what he did. You see, for him, he was a victim. And God and the world were scary places. I knew you to be a hard man. And I knew that the world could take this away. And so what happens is, he plays it safe. He plays it safe out of fear. But see, this lack of adventure, this unwillingness to risk, this preoccupation with security, these are all things that we can find out from this text and from the rest of the Gospels that Jesus clearly dislikes. He does not call us to play us safe. He doesn't call us to fear. And this would have been a particularly a striking story against the backdrop of the Pharisees. You see, the Pharisees were so worried about the culture that was changing all around them. And they thought, we've got to protect this teeny little nation. So they dug in, they dug a hole, and they buried themselves in the ground. They hid their light, which is why Jesus says, you are not to be that community. You are to be a light shining on a hill. But they hid their light. Israel was the light of God. And they hid it. And so what happens is they just think, what we have to do with this pagan nation guarding around, we just have to hunker down and guard the truth. That's what they thought. But Jesus says, that is not the way to go about things. In fact, that's even more reason to engage the society around you. when there's a church, my mother-in-law's church, and I would invite many of you to go there and check it out. I guess first I should tell you this. You might not know this. If you look something like me, like you've got like no color in your skin and have white hair and things like that, you might not know this, but if demographic studies are correct, we will be a minority within 20 years. We're no longer going to be a majority. We need to recognize that. Culture in America is changing all around us. Right? Very multicultural. We'll no longer be a majority. My mother-in-law, you can see what happens to a church when this happens, when they out of fear hunker down. And if you were to go to Miami, you should go to Miami. You should visit this church, Shenandoah Presbyterian Church. It's where my mother-in-law went. She grew up there. It was a church that's right there on 8th Avenue, right downtown in Miami. And this church was a faithful church. They were faithful to the truth. Faithful to the truth. They were a very large church. One of the largest churches in the PCA, actually, at its founding. And but slowly over time, what happened was as the culture around them started to change. Now that area is little Cuba. And they made no adjustments. They didn't engage the culture at all. And if you were to go there, you can see what happened to that church. But before you buy a ticket, I need to warn you. You won't find it. It doesn't exist anymore. The church is gone. If you were to go to Memphis, Tennessee, you would drive down Union Avenue. And where there used to be one of the oldest, most historic churches that at one time was faithful in gospel preaching, now you will see a Walgreens. That is the equivalent of a CVS. We need to realize that what happens when we hunker down, when out of fear we fail to engage, is that we dwindle and we die. Now, I say this out of concern. And the reason I say this out of concern is because I'm not sure that most of us realize that within 2, 3, 5, 10 years, that is a possibility, based on how we act, that this could be a Walgreens or CVS, and we could be no more. You see, this is what that enigmatic statement means. To the one who fails to take risks, to the one who fails to move out, to the one who is fearful, well, to that one, even what he has will be taken away. To the one who has nothing, even what he has, will be taken away. Shenandoah Presbyterian Church no longer exists. The church of God will triumph. The church of God will go forward. It will. But particular manifestations of it, well, that all depends on how we use the resources. And so we need to move out. Move out in ambition. Take risks for the kingdom. Engage the society around us. And what happens to those who don't? Well, we find for the everyone who has, more will be given, and everyone who have an and he will have an abundance. But the one who has not, even what he has, will be taken away. And then verse 30, and cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness, in the place where there be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, over and over again, we have these very stark statements of judgment in this text. Statements that are difficult to stomach. And the question is how do we deal with them? But you need to know that the judgment statements are there as a form of grace. Jesus says these things to wake us up, to wake us out of our slumber, because that's what judgment does. It wakes us up. And the place where judgment most wakes us up happens only a couple chapters later, when Jesus Christ goes to the cross himself. And he takes the judgment of God on himself, the judgment that we deserve for us, so that we might be found good and faithful servants, so that we could live in his grace. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly. Here, you can estimate what it's worth. At the cross of Christ, where Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that we might be accepted and loved. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that we would be found faithful, that when Christ comes, whether it be in a short time or in a long time, that we would be found those who are faithful. We ask that you would drive out our fear, and we ask that we would move out in the knowledge of your love and the great resources that you have given us. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen.